All right, let's bow. Father God, we thank you for another day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, your gentleness, all new for us every day we wake up. Just part of who you are and how you treat your children in Christ Jesus. We are so grateful. Father, we ask that you bless those in our church family who cannot be here tonight. You know what they're going through. We ask that you comfort them and let them know we're with them in spirit. And we love them and we hope to see them again here in the church soon. Your will be done. Father, most of all, we thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for sending him in the first place and actually planning to crush him so that we could be saved from eternal death. Help us never be familiar with this truth, Father. Help us every day wake up in gratitude and peace and inner joy because of what you've done on our behalf. We ask right now that you bless this message, guide us by your Spirit, and help us understand the things of God. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name, and by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, part 16. So hopefully we all remember that the Spirit has a planned curriculum for us in the church, just as he does in each church. It's probably a little different in each church. There's different groups of people, different contexts, right? Different types of people, different backgrounds. But needless to say, he has a certain curriculum for our church, a certain message he's trying to get across and build. So with that being true, we should always be looking for the big picture. What's he trying to say? What is my thick head so steeped in, stubborn in, that I'm not seeing that he keeps repeating things over and over from the pulpit? What am I not seeing? So first of all, on the board, we saw on Sunday the latest blogs. What do you see in these four blogs, these titles? We're supposed to stick together. The most underrated verse in Holy Scripture. The difference between evangelism and shepherding. And roadkill, which was about having dead faith. So a rather large emphasis has been on context, as we know. A lot on context, right? As well as on saving faith. And a side note came up on Sunday, how a pastor's job is different when he's standing behind his pulpit than it is for others. And what happens in a church like this is often like a family discussion behind closed doors. You might say that's exactly what it is. I remember as a kid, I would be at a friend's house. I had this couple of friends, some brothers that lived together, three of them. And they were kind of my best friends growing up. And I'd go over, we'd hang at their house a lot, do different things over there. And every once in a while, I'd be asked to leave early. And the father would say to me, "Scott, you probably should go home now. I need to talk to the boys." Not good. Not good. But I was happy to leave. And what's the point there? That father, he would not talk to me the same way he would talk to his own sons. It would be inappropriate. It really wouldn't be right, right? If my father found out he talked to me that way, it'd be not good, right? Uncomfortable. So it's the same thing here in the church, in the house of God. Once you're a believer and you're in a church family, the pastor has certain things he's led to say to us as we stubbornly flop about sometimes as stupid sheep. But that's completely different than the message we probably should be giving people out in the world, especially because we're not pastors. And as we learn more and more of the word, we get a little bit of a big head. We think we know more than others. We think we know more than other believers, whatever. And we arrogantly approach them as though we're a shepherd, their shepherd. Even especially on social media is what came up. And social media, what happens? You get that computer courage. You're behind the screen. No one can see you. They can't punch you in the nose if you say something wrong. So you say whatever you want. And that's even worse with trying to bash other people over the head with truth, because it gives Christ a bad name. So take that to heart. Be really careful of that. That came up quite a bit in the beginning of Sunday's message. So let's move on. This discussion reminds me of something vital that we've learned over the last few years. Remember, we're talking about context, right? The Spirit is like banging this over our head. Context, context, context. A few years ago, or even longer than that, the emphasis was on how the church letters are meant to train up God's family. They're written especially to believers. They're not meant for unbelievers. For example, Paul strongly says some things in the books of Corinthians to believers. And that's not how Paul preached in the book of Acts to unbelievers when he went on his missionary trips, right? There's even one time in Corinthians, if I'm correct, when Paul says to the people, I'm telling you, don't judge each other in the church. Don't judge those outside the church. That's not your business. That's God's business. But take care of each other and judge each other rightly within the church. Why? Because we're family. And there's a certain expectation when you say you believe in Christ, you represent his name, right? So we are on each other in a good way and making sure that we don't tolerate ungodliness in the church and even boast about it, right? So the two totally different contexts, the church family, those who already believe in Christ, who have already been changed, who are have the Spirit of God, and those who don't outside of these walls, many of those people, many people on social media, etc. So we're going to see this example. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2:6. 1 Corinthians 2:6. And keep this in mind as we think about maybe going on social media, how we interact with people outside the church. Could be face-to-face, could be in small groups. What's our message to them? As opposed to the message we might get from our pastor, which sometimes has to be in discipline. So, 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Who is Paul talking to here? Obviously believers, right? What God has prepared for those who love him. Do you remember Romans 8:28? All things work together for good for those who love God. Who's those who love God? Believers, obviously. Unbelievers do not love God. They might feign it, but not real. So these things, verse 10, God has revealed to us. Who's us? Believers, right? God doesn't reveal these things to unbelievers, because they're still stuck in arrogance. He gives grace to the humble, not the arrogant. So God revealing things means someone is accepted in the family. They're family members. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we believers have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Obviously, unbelievers have not received the Spirit of God yet. But we can know the things of God because we have the Spirit of God. He's talking to believers, children of God, adopted in Christ. And then verse 13, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, there's the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Without the Holy Spirit, how do you spiritually discern? You cannot, except by demons. The spiritual person, there's the believer, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, believers, have the mind of Christ. By the grace of God, right? We have the mind of Christ, both in the Word and in the Spirit. So it is a totally different conversation. Paul would never say this. He even differentiates in this verse between believers and unbelievers and what they're going to understand and not understand, right? Totally different conversation than that he would have on a missionary trip, on his missionary journeys, largely with unbelievers, right? Just look at the language in the book of Acts. So let's apply that to us. The fact is that without looking for context, even within conversations with people, that leads to misunderstandings. And misunderstandings are often harmful to those around us. I don't know about you, but I am convinced that 90% of disputes in this life between believers or unbelievers are because of misunderstandings. Lack of clear communication, or lack of taking context into consideration before making a judgment, let's say. So the point is this, that true meaning is found or discovered from context. So we miss that, we miss the boat. For example, this came up on Sunday, okay? This is a pretty good example of the same word, but two different meanings. Can an unbeliever cling to a form of righteousness? Most definitely, right? Some claim to be quite righteous in their own lives. I was actually instant messaging a friend on Facebook, an old friend from college days. And by the way, if you're going to use social media or you're going to try to evangelize or have a discussion, you might want to do it in the private message sector. Because that way no one's watching and no one's writing stupid things just because everyone's watching, right? So anyway, we were having a private conversation back and forth. And he basically was saying, you know, you think you're so righteous, but I'm righteous too. I don't need your God to be righteous. I'm a good person on my own, basically, right? So unbelievers definitely cling to a form of righteousness. Is it godly? No. But there is some type of righteousness they cling to. What's the difference? The unbeliever has a self-righteousness that is gross to God, honestly. And we all had that. We all had that when we were younger. There's a certain self-righteousness we carried with us, basically meaning we were arrogant, thinking we didn't really need God to be okay or be good enough, etc. So the unbeliever carries around a self-righteousness that is gross to God, while the believer has been granted God's very own righteousness as a gift. These are two entirely different righteousnesses. They couldn't be more opposite. So I think of this very pointed verse on the board. Every time we talk about self-righteousness and man, you know, achieving it himself, Romans 10:3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness in context, right? Seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. unfortunately, like my old college friend. They refuse to submit to God's righteousness. They hang their hat on their own righteousness, foolishly not realizing it, that it's not nearly enough to satisfy a perfect God. So in both examples, we're talking about righteousness, a type of righteousness, right? So turn again to Luke 5, verse 30. Luke 5, verse 30. We saw an example of where context matters, where context reveals the definition of this word righteous. In other words, it's not revealed by the original languages in this case. I mean, can they shed light on things at times? Yeah, absolutely. But what if the same Greek word is used in two different passages, in two different contexts? Might the meaning be different? Luke 5:30. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The context of this passage reveals that the righteous here are the self-righteous Pharisees who are grumbling. Kind of like those in Romans 10:3. Based on context, should we assume these are saved or unsaved people? Right? Unsaved, right? The Pharisees? Claiming their own righteousness, basically? Here Jesus called the unsaved righteous. He called them righteous. It was a different type of righteousness they were holding on to. How do we know that? By looking at the context. He's like, "I didn't come for you, righteous, so-called good people," right? So-called, you know, healthy. That's in the 4-Only-1 pamphlet about he leaves the 99 on the hill and goes find the one that's lost. Jesus said, "I didn't come for the 99 who," and I'm using the word healthy, "who don't need me. I'm going for the lost one." Could it be those 99 are like this scenario? Because we're all sinners, right? We're all lost. No one's good, not even one, in Romans 3. So here in this passage, Jesus called the unsaved righteous. It was a different type of righteousness only discovered by looking at the context of the passage. So then on Sunday, we compared this to another verse that uses the same Greek root word for righteousness on the board. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake," that's believers in context, right? Paul's talking to believers, the church in Corinth. "For our sake, he made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we have a very different righteousness mentioned here, the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of those men who thought they were good enough on their own. Same Greek word, but the context demands different meanings. And this is why the Spirit is teaching us so much about the importance of context. Remember how we said misunderstandings can cause harm to others? It's the same thing with taking God's word out of context. It ruins the interpretation, and it will cause harm to yourself and others. We don't want to misunderstand Holy Scripture ever. If we can help it, how do we avoid it? By staying humble and keeping everything in context and letting the Spirit reveal the meaning of the passage. On Sunday, Pastor gave us an analogy about two slaves in a slave market, and only one gets redeemed by a rich man who comes in on the scene and purchases his freedom. All right, you got to picture the scene. This happened, let's say, back in, you know, the ancient world, and you just picture whether you, forget slavery. Don't let that be a stumbling block to you, okay? It's a reality throughout human history. The point is, if there are two slaves sitting there in chains, and someone comes up and says, you know what, I don't have enough money to buy both of these guys, I'm just using an example, but I'm going to buy this one. Here's the cost, here's the price to set him free. Well, that slave gets to go free from those chains, but the other one is still sitting there, unfortunately. He's still sitting there captive in chains, and if he dies in that situation, he died unredeemed, unpurchased. He was never set free. So make the spiritual correlation. This reminds me of how the Lord warned the arrogant Pharisees on the board another time in John 8:24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He's basically saying you're going to remain unredeemed. I can't redeem you. I won't redeem you unless you believe I am He. I'm the solution to your sins. If you refuse me, you'll have to die in your sins. If this is a reality, spiritually and eternally speaking, then why do some Christians say Jesus came to redeem everyone? If that were true, would he not have done so? Just across the board. He could have done it, right? He has the ability to do it. May it never be we say he doesn't have the ability or the power. But yet many people will die apart from him and sadly face eternal judgment by their own choice. So, the point is, someone who reads their Bible can only say Jesus will redeem every person in the world if they take the Bible out of context and make it say what they want it to say. So this is a very big deal. This is what happens a lot throughout Christianity. A lot of cults do this. They take it out of context, make it say what they want to say so they're comfortable with it. Forget the truth or sticking to the truth of God. I'm going to give you my interpretation of the truth instead of sticking to context. Again, if we're humble and we stick to context, those are our best safeguards to avoiding misunderstanding, misinterpreting. Otherwise, again, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So, one more time, the Spirit's message to those who are humble enough to receive it is this on the board. Context is key. Don't underestimate that. And maybe that's why the Spirit has spent 16 lessons on the context of the book of Hebrews. So with that said, Pastor gave us a pair of theological words that we'll be using in this series. And remember, on Sunday he made it very clear that we don't need to remember these terms to be fancy-looking believers at parties. It's not important to remember these theological words, other than that they might help us be efficient in the teaching and know what, get to the point, so to speak, all right, and say what we're trying to get to. So that's the only benefit, really, of learning these words as we go on to use certain words in this series. But again, you don't need to be a theological person to be a faithful believer, if that makes any sense. You need to be humble, take the Bible in context, and obey it. Right? All right. So, on the board. The difference between exposition and paranesis. The goal of exposition is to explain something. Really simple. Don't overcomplicate it. Exposition explains. The goal of paranesis is to persuade. Paranesis persuades. So, our primary point has been on the board. The purpose, plan, and genre of Hebrews. The overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is paranetic or persuasive. Biblical and theological exposition was subordinate. You might say secondary to the writer's paranetical word of exhortation, which was meant to induce an emotional response. This is going to be interesting. I believe that's coming up. It is a homily or a sermon laced with rhetorical language from a shepherd to a group of well-known sheep for the sake of encouragement. It's different. Hebrews is different than the majority, possibly the vast majority, of the books throughout the Bible. Being parenetical, being a word of exhortation meant to induce an emotional response. So, we're not going to read all those verses again, but on the board, the book of Hebrews is rhetorical in style, and the word rhetoric is defined as the art of effective or persuasive speaking or writing, especially the use of figures of speech and other compositional techniques. Notice it's an art. It's an art. This isn't... what am I trying to think of? This isn't a textbook. All right? Monica's laughing because she knows I'm tired. What am I thinking of? This is not a textbook where you pick up a textbook and you read all the facts. And you basically have to memorize the facts to learn a certain subject. In a way, this is the opposite of that. It's an art of effectively communicating a point to move people, to help people, to change people. We might think of a good politician. And you hear that word again, rhetoric, used on a lot of news stations. This rhetoric, that rhetoric. There's good rhetoric and there's bad rhetoric, right? But rhetoric basically means the art of effective, persuasive, or persuasive speaking or writing. So you might think of a past president of ours. I mean, over the years, there probably aren't many that you would think of. But there's a certain few that are famous because of their speeches. And what was so good about their speeches? They were persuasive and inspirational. They led you. They were parenetical. They were persuasive. They knew how to capture your attention, to encourage you, to guide you, to give you courage, right? For the country's sake, for your family's sake, for your communities, whatever. But certain men had that gift. And they used rhetoric to persuade the citizens to act and think in a certain way, even under very difficult times, times of war even. Persuade the citizens to be courageous, act a certain way, think a certain way, and probably most importantly, to be encouraged. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. So Pastor also gave us the example of how we use rhetoric even from a young age to persuade our parents towards a certain goal of ours as children. We all know how persuasive kids can try to be sometimes, even planning their presentation to get what they want. That's rhetoric. That's learning rhetoric, how to speak and be persuasive and to try to get to an end goal. So the point is that people use rhetoric for a reason, for a good reason. It's not a textbook approach. The writer of Hebrews used rhetoric to persuade his audience because they were in a crisis situation. And he acted out of love. He acted very passionately, you might say, in the way he writes to them. So this came out to us on Sunday, and I just put a title to it, but this came out during the message on the board. The loving persuasion of rhetoric. Now, rhetoric is not always loving. But in this case, with the writer of Hebrews, it is. The writer's intention was to encourage them by convincing them that their faith was not in vain, that their faith in Christ was the very substance of their hope. I think of, it's Hebrews 11:1, isn't it? Faith is a substance of things not seen. Faith, when you have faith, which is God-given, Jesus becomes a real substance to you, a real person to you, right? There's real substance to our hope. It's his victory on the cross, really. So the author of Hebrews tried to encourage them so they would snap out of it, kind of. Because you're living in fear, right? A lot of attacks, people dying, possibly their own leaders. And he's trying to snap them out of fear and bring them back to faith, which are really two opposites. And he knows if he can snap them out of that and get them back to the substance of their faith, Jesus Christ, the undefeatable one, the one who's victorious for all eternity, he knows he can then get them to stand firm in the faith, protect one another, love one another, stick together. So that is the loving persuasion of the rhetoric of the author of Hebrews. His intention was to encourage them by convincing them that their faith was not in vain, that their faith in Christ was the very substance of their hope. I think it's Hebrews 11:1. Ironic, it's in Hebrews, huh? So many good passages in Hebrews that we're going to get to as we get reading the book. So the writer set out to make his case for the benefit of those in great need of encouragement, and he did a great job. Of course, the Spirit guiding him, so he can't take credit. But he has a unique gift and a unique way of writing, the parenetical style, persuasive style. So here's the framework for the rhetoric in Hebrews on the board. If we were to divide the book up into sections, we have the prologue, the thematic statement, statement of plausibility, demonstration of proof, and closing inspiration. Last week, we read through the wonderfully powerful prologue in this book that focused on the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's just moving. If you're not moved, you're probably not a believer when you read those first four verses. We noted that the writer opened up with Christ as the centerpiece to help people regain their footing, their attention, that Jesus is the answer and the hope, and they've somehow taken their eyes off of him. So here was another key point from Sunday on the board. Let's call it the right perspective. Our faith, hope, and love for Christ is what ought to be the source of our encouragement. Plain and simple. The minute we forget that, we're going to wane in our encouragement, our courage. We're going to lack faith. 1 John 5:13 through 14, 1 Peter 1:3 through 9, 2 Corinthians 4:15 through 18, Colossians 3:1 through 4. We're not going to go to all these verses again, but the Spirit also added it in another passage we did not go to on Sunday. So turn again to 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. This theme on the board is found throughout all the Bible, not just the beautiful book of Hebrews. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Wow, that's awesome. What's more encouraging than that? Knowing that he hears us and knowing that you have eternal life through him. So we're talking about the loving persuasion from Holy Scripture like this. It's very persuasive, isn't it? To be encouraged. And how God does that for us through Holy Scripture, which is why we need to read our Bibles every day, or, you ready? Suffer by missing out on encouragement, divine encouragement. I had this talk with my young cousin this week. He's kind of a new believer. He seems to love the Lord, but he doesn't read his Bible. And he used to, but he doesn't read his Bible. And I said, what you don't understand is you never stay neutral. You never stay not moving, right? You're either going forward or you're going backwards. When you read the Bible, when you read the Word with a humble attitude, you get encouraged. You grow, right? When you don't, you go the other way. You drift away, as we see in Hebrews. You drift away. You get less encouraged. You miss out on encouragement that the Holy Spirit meant for you so that you have courage throughout the day, one day at a time. So again, on the board, the right perspective, our faith, hope, and love for Christ is what ought to be the source of our encouragement. How do you get the faith, hope, and love of Christ if you don't read about it? You're going to be missing the boat. You might get some encouragement from other people, from your pastor. That's great. But you have the Word of God that you can see every day without missing anything, if you want to. So we're going to skip 1 Peter 1. We went through that on Sunday. Go to 2 Corinthians 4 again. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. Encouragement. There's so much encouragement throughout the Bible. It's laced with encouragement. 2 Corinthians 4, 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. What happens when you get encouraged by grace? You become more thankful. What happens when you become more thankful? You bring glory to God, because you're praising Him, at least in your soul, if not outwardly. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. You see the power of encouragement? We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, i.e. we're getting old and weak and in pain, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, if you will. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, if you don't read this, how do you know that you should be looking at the things that are unseen? How are you reminded of that, even if you knew it, quote unquote? You're not going to be reminded of that. You're going to be looking at your bank account. You're going to be looking at the things that cause you stress in this world. You're going to be looking at the transient, the temporary. Why focus on the temporary? Foolish, right? If you think about it, you got to take care of business, but you don't have to focus on it. In other words, our daily hope in our souls does not come from the things of this world, but in our Redeemer, in our Savior. And as soon as you take your eyes off the Redeemer, the more you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer loss. Loss of rewards, the Bible talks about, but right now we're talking about loss of encouragement, which really sucks, because that's not God's plan for you. Us. It's not God's plan for us. He wants us to be encouraged daily and walk around this world without fear. But it's not going to happen without the Word encouraging you. So go to Colossians 3, verse 1. It's funny, during Sunday's message, as Pastor was preaching these very encouraging verses, I wrote down in my notes Colossians 3. And then about 2 minutes later, he said, I think Colossians 3 is really encouraging. So apparently, the Holy Spirit wants us to read the beginning of Colossians 3. Look at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you, believer, have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you, believer, also will appear with him in glory. Why would we focus so much on earthly things when our destiny is to live forever and ever with him? Why would we become obsessed, overly focused on the things of this world when we can die any day, right? The rapture could come any day. Why? What are we doing? Well, the only way you're going to be encouraged to not do that is to read your Bible and keep it in context. Remember Pastor's analogy on Sunday when he took flying lessons. And he was saying how if you take your eyes off straight ahead and the instruments on the panel, you start looking at that pretty cloud over there, you start going like this, and you don't even know you're doing it. And I have a similar analogy from my own experience. When I was a young man, I was only driving for probably a couple years. I was, you know, a new driver. And I was driving on the highway. I remember this clear as day. And one time I was on a very curvy highway. Now, if you're on the highway and you're a new driver, it's a little bit stressful, especially if there's a lot of cars, right? And the road's going like this, and everyone's going 60, 70 miles an hour or 80. So I'm driving on the highway, and I fixed my eyes on the car to my right that was right in front of me, paranoid that he was going to come drift in my lane. What do you think happened? Because my eyes were on him so much, I started drifting in his lane, and I didn't even realize it. And I got mad at him. I yelled at him. I don't know if I beeped at him, I don't know, but I said, I knew he was going to do that. And then about 5 seconds later, I realized he didn't leave his lane. I was creeping into his lane. Talking about driving, right, Christian? Christian's learning to drive. Pray for Christian. Pray for those in Christian's car. But just kidding. But that's going to happen if you don't keep your eyes where? Right in front of you. You know, God gave us peripheral vision for a reason, right? We'll see if something's coming on the side. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes straight ahead on what we would call the narrow path, right? When you take your eyes off the narrow path, what happens? You fall over a rock. You know, you fall into a thorn bush. Only because you took your eyes off of him. The narrow path, the little white lines that are your white lines to stay in. Forget about the guy next to you, right? So on the board, we might call this cautionary encouragement. Keep your eyes on Christ, or you will drift off course and not even realize it at first, until maybe you get a flat tire or whatever. Eyes on Jesus is always the way to stay on the path of peace that God has designed for us. The path of courage that God has designed for us. But how will you be encouraged if you don't keep your nose in the Word? If you don't keep your eyes on Him? It's not going to happen. And you will miss out. So anyway, there's some cautionary encouragement. And it's pretty simple. On the board, back to our framework. The rhetoric in Hebrews again. So what we did on Sunday, and we'll close with this today also, is we went through some of the verses to give us a glimpse of the thematic statement. So turn again in your Bibles to Hebrews 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, 8. There's so much practical advice the Spirit's given us in this series about context, about encouragement. It's all like real-life, helpful stuff if you choose to operate in faith, right? So Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. If you don't think the Bible says Jesus is God, you're not reading your Bible. You're just not reading your Bible. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So Jesus is elevated throughout this book, and we also learn that we share in his promotion as believers. Look at Hebrews 2:1. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The writer is encouraging them to pay much closer attention. The little white lines on the road, stay in your lane. Pay much closer attention to what we've heard, or you're going to drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. In other words, don't let that be like you. Don't be like them. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, he's given us proof of why we should be encouraged. So, his name is Jesus Christ, and it's that simple. He's the source or the substance of our encouragement. And even in the Old Testament, Jesus appeared. I just read this in 1 Corinthians 10, maybe, how Jesus is the one who appeared in the Old Testament to the Jews, the Son of God. Jesus wasn't a man yet, right? He was never born yet 3,000 years ago with the Jews and Moses in the desert. But when God appeared to them, it was Jesus, is what the Bible says. So on the board, Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. This is the kind of confidence that comes from the Lord, knowing the Lord, not from ourselves. Look at Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus in his humanity, right? Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So then we saw, one more time, the comparison of Jesus to Moses and how he is infinitely greater than Moses being God's actual son. There's a big difference between being a son and a servant of the king. So turn again to Hebrews 3:5. Hebrews 3:5. And remember, this was so powerful to the Jewish Christians of that day. It was like a declarative statement. It was like, and this is why so many people hated the Jewish Christians. What do you mean Jesus is far better than Moses? And again, they kind of thought that was blasphemous. Even though Moses wasn't God, they kind of treated him like God, some of them. But look at 3:5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, a wonderful servant, right? To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we, believers, are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We have so much of the goodness and faithfulness of God to be encouraged by. And it's just very sad if anyone leaves the faith, strays away, and doesn't just not quit, decide not to quit. Stay the course, because there's no other hope in the universe of being saved from your sins. Look at verse 12. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And as Pastor emphasized on Sunday, not only should we be encouraged, but we ought to be encouraging one another, even every day. There's so much to be grateful for. There's so much to treasure in life, even the little things, relationships that we let fade away, that we don't pay attention to. We should be encouraging one another, especially in the church family, so that no one strays away, that nobody, drifts away for no good reason other than the deceptions of the devil and the lies of the world. So we are called to be an encouragement, not just to be encouraged. Finally, look at Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How are we supposed to approach God's throne? With confidence. Why? Because Jesus is for us, not against us. If you're a believer, you're adopted in God's family, and he calls you brother and sister. There's nothing to be scared of anymore. Remember that word, scared? I think it's an Italian thing. I'm a scared. Don't be a scared. If you're a believer, there's nothing to be scared of anymore. Approach the throne of grace boldly, so in the time of need, we can receive mercy and find grace. The audience in the small house church in Hebrews was being encouraged. The more pressure you might see and hear around you, the more heavily you should rely on the grace of God. And you can. Don't think you can't. In other words, you can. Throw all the weight on the Lord and his mercy and his faithfulness and his grace, because we already have the victory through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, let's bow. Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful time to survey your word and to be encouraged in context, the beautiful messages, even especially for we believers, your children, your adopted ones. We thank you so much, Father, and we ask that you help us lean more heavily on your throne of grace so that we can find grace and mercy to help in time of need. For you are forever faithful, and we thank you for this. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name, and it's by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen.